All of the happy fathers, happy mothers, and happy children, please rise up. And let's all clap our hands to our Heavenly Father. Secondly, let's clap our hands to our earthly fathers. Thirdly, let's clap our hands to those who are about to be fathers. Pregnant wives. And also, let's clap our hands to the young people who are intending to become fathers. Thank you. We have a lot of young people here, good-looking young people, you ladies. Girls who are looking for a husband. We have a lot of them here. Okay. Thank you. You may take your seat. I'll ask you a series of questions. What makes a happy father? What makes a happy father? Of course, a happy wife and happy children. Correct? What makes a happy wife? Or what makes a wife happy? You heard it in the announcement by Pastor Abe today. The love of her husband for her. Okay? So what makes a child or the children happy? A new car, sports car, okay? A university financing by your daddy, you know, made some savings, and now you are going to university and get a very prestigious degree. Really, what makes a child or children happy? You may agree or not agree with me. In my humble opinion, it is the leadership of their father. So I just gave you the 2 points of this message. I'm a simple preacher. I'm very easy to follow. The theme or the big idea of this message is the role of a successful father, biblically speaking, is to love his wife and to lead his children. Love his wife and lead his children. I was talking a while ago with our distinguished guest, Pastor Jerome Ocampo, shared with him what I want to see happen sometime next year. Invite him to be our main speaker. The father and son's reconciliation. I'm not implying there are problems among us. That's a general theme. That is Malachi. Malachi, right? The book of Malachi talks about that. So this will be a big event. Right now we are sponsoring a huge event here, probably the biggest outreach event yet in 16 years we've been here. I contacted the mayor's office and they're very, very happy about it. There are 16 different presenters, if you read the announcement. That's amazing. 16 different presenters, right? So let's pray that God will bring in the guests and the Spirit of God will impress them about their need of the Lord Jesus Christ through the love that our people will show them in this community picnic. So, as a father, are you happy with your face that you see in the mirror? I have a reason for putting that mirror in front of us. Okay, can you all see it? Okay. In the early service today, I checked with the people, how many of you look at your face in the mirror? Everybody raised their hands. The same question. If you look at your face in the mirror this morning, I confess to you, I've looked at my face 2 times or more this morning. You know why? Because my wife said, let's be coordinated. I was wearing a pink shirt under a black jacket, and why don't you change that to a lavender so we'll be coordinated? So I did. So I went to the bathroom and check myself. If I say, is this okay with you now? A small idea of how you love your wife. Very, very small idea. Okay. If they have a suggestion, if you can really do it, comply with them. That makes them what? Happy. Okay. Hallelujah. So, when you look at your face in the mirror, question is, are you happy with what you see? That diagnostic proverbial saying, how can you face your problem if your problem is your face? So, as we look at the mirror this morning, not this mirror, I just use this symbolically. As you face this mirror or your mirror at home, chances are you'll be happy, and maybe some of you may not be happy with everything you see about yourself, especially when you are aging, like in my case, I'm 80 years old. But we're looking at another mirror today, which is the Word of God being our spiritual mirror. I believe to be the father that you and I are supposed to be, we need to look at the mirror of God's Word to look at ourselves on a daily basis. On a daily basis. If we are so careful and punctilious about our physical looks, we need to be more careful about our physical, I should say, about our spiritual looks. And the way we do that is by looking at ourselves in the mirror of God's Word on a daily basis. The problem is, I hope you are not that person or those persons. The problem is there are a lot of people, even pastors, who don't read their Bible anymore. Fuller Seminary did a survey about pastors. How long do you pray every day, including your Bible reading? The average pastor, Fuller Seminary survey, prays 7 minutes a day. No wonder churches are anemic, because pastors are anemic. How can you present yourself properly before God and people if you don't look at yourself in the mirror of God's Word on a daily basis? So the challenge I have for myself is practice this, because I have to walk the talk. I have to talk the walk, and walk the talk. So let's look at James now, chapter 1. Look at James chapter 1, which is about the mirror of God's Word. If you carry your phone with your Bible, or at least you can look at the screen. James said, "My dear brothers, take note of this. Everyone should," that's imperative, "should be quick to listen." The opposite of quick is slow. Slow to speak, and slow to become angry. For man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. That is the key word there, deceive yourselves. The key phrase. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in the mirror, and after looking at himself, goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But a man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom, underline the word freedom, and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does. Okay? So let's look at this for a few minutes. What is the problem here? What problem do you see in verse 22? You are following the outline in the bulletin. We may call it self-deception. The problem of self-deception. Correct? Somebody said, there is no one more deceived than the one who is deceived by himself or herself. When you are deceived by somebody else, you will discover it and you'll try to correct it. If you need to get a lawyer or go to court, you might do that. But most people who are self-deceived don't even know they are self-deceived, or they don't even accept the fact that they're deceiving themselves. Right? So that's a huge problem there. Right? Okay. How does it happen? How does self-deception happen? What's the reason for this? Listening. Sunday after Sunday. Home Bible study after home Bible study. Youth meeting after youth meeting. Ingesting a lot of information from the Word of God without moving a small finger to do anything about it. Right? So that's how it happens. So when that happens, the results could be no life change, no real transformation in a person's life, and the hardening of the heart and conscience. I just gave you a mouthful of theology. Here is the problem with us evangelicals. We who are proud to be Bible readers, we are scholars, we call ourselves. There is so much information that we have ingested into our spiritual system, but where is the result? You know what makes me cry sometimes is reviewing our history. We have been together 33 years. I'm not putting a blame on anybody except on myself. Say, if we measure the spiritual growth and the actual life change our people are displaying in their lives, how much of that can be seen? How much of that can be seen? Okay. We are very blessed. We are very blessed as a nation, as a church. We are very blessed. There is no information deficit here in America. Actually, we are overly informed as far as the Bible is concerned. If you don't want to be informed, then that's our fault. But the big problem I see is there's a lot of preaching, teaching, popular, big-name evangelists, Bible teachers, prophecy this, prophecy that, theology this, theology that, counseling this, counseling that. But still, the change that needs to be shown is not there yet. That's our problem. Right? So what's the root cause of that? Self-deception. Because when a person reads the Bible, and the person sees something wrong or needs to be changed, and they excuse themselves, they rationalize, they keep on doing what they want to do because they don't want to change, then the result of that is hardening of the heart and conscience. That is what I call self-deception. Now, let's look at the positive side of it. So we diagnose the problem, and let's look at the promise in verse 25. What is the promise? Two words stand out in the promise. They are the words freedom and the word blessing. They are paired together. Freedom from what? Verses 19 to 21. The one word that summarizes everything is S-I-N, sin, or hamartia, or missing the mark. Sin. That is the blessing, freedom from sin. And then blessing in doing or practicing God's word. Because when you are set free by the word through the power of the Holy Spirit, you are blessed in whatever you do. Now, let's be honest to the context of the text. We are expositing. We are not reading something into the text. Some people want to abuse verses like this when they see, you are blessed in whatever you do. I'll be blessed as a businessman. I'll be blessed as a lawyer. I'll be blessed as a doctor. I'll be blessed as a pastor. Those are all maybe included, but the actual context of the text is you will be blessed in practicing the word of God that you just read. That is the context. Now, the other blessings are included. But sometimes people go for the benefits. We are talking about the real context of the text. So what are you blessed with? Freedom from what? Sin. And then what are you blessed with again? Blessed in doing what you're doing in obedience to the word of God. Right? Okay. Now, let's transition. I just use that to get your attention. Actually, the real message today is Man in the Mirror, the Role of a Father. I already told you the role of a father is twofold, and we are looking at the text now, Ephesians 5, where you see this twofold role of a father. Ephesians 5, 25 to 33. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feels and cares for it just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Where do you encounter that verse? At the very beginning, Genesis chapter 1 or chapter 2, right? Actually, when God said that, Adam and Eve were the first family. And yet, he's talking about leaving your father and mother. Adam had no mother or father. Eve had no mother or father. They were the first parents. But looking ahead, the injunction, the commandment was, when you get married, you leave your father and your mother and you unite with your spouse. You see that? Okay, so basic rule of a father, as I said, is twofold. Love your wife and lead your children. Success in loving our wife and success in leading our children is the greatest success in life. There is no greater success in life than loving your wife and leading your children and producing an excellent Christian family. Let me read to you what ex-president Theodore Roosevelt, 1917, he was the president, very, very, very inspirational quote. He said, "No other success in life, not being president or being wealthy or going to college or writing a book or anything else, comes up to the success of the man or woman who can feel that they have done their duty and that their children and grandchildren rise up to call them blessed or blessed." Theodore Roosevelt, one of the good presidents of this great land, nation, the USA. Here's another interesting story or quote from a very famous general, we all know him, who said, "I shall return to the Philippines." General Douglas MacArthur. General Douglas MacArthur. He said, "Build me a son." The prayer of Douglas MacArthur, "Build me a son," addressing it to God. He said, "Build me a son, O Lord, who will be strong enough to know when he is weak and knows enough to face himself when he is afraid, who will be proud and unbending in honest defeat and humble and gentle in victory. Build me a son whose wisdom will not be where his backbone should be, a son who will know thee, and that to know himself is the foundation stone of knowledge. Lead him, O Lord, I pray, not in the path of ease and comfort, but under the stress and spur of difficulties and challenge. Here, let him learn to stand up in the storm. Here, let him learn compassion for those who fall. Build me a son whose heart will be clear, whose goal will be high, a son who will master himself before he seeks to master other men, one who will learn to love, yet not forget how to weep, one who will reach into the future, yet never forget the past. And after all this, I pray, give him enough sense of humor so that he may always be serious, yet never take himself too seriously. Give him humility so that he may always remember the simplicity of true greatness, the open mind of true wisdom, and the wisdom of true strength. Then I, his father, will dare to whisper, I have not lived in vain. What a quote from this great general, Douglas MacArthur. I want to read you another prayer by John Ellis. I don't know who he is. It's a prayer of enlightenment, he calls it. Dear Heavenly Father, can you forgive me for hurting my children? Wow. Dear Heavenly Father, can you forgive me for hurting my children? I came from a poor background, so I thought that a big house would make my children feel important. I didn't realize that all it takes is my love. I thought money would bring them happiness, but all it did was make them think that things were more important than people. I thought spanking that would make them tough. That would make them tough so that they could defend themselves. All it did was stop me from seeking wisdom so that I could discipline and teach them. I thought that leaving them alone would make them independent. All it did was force my one son to be the father to my second son. I thought that by zooting all of the family problems, I was keeping peace. All I was teaching them was to run rather than lead. I thought that by pretending to be the perfect family in public, that I was bringing them respectability. All I was teaching them was to live a lie and keep the secret. I thought that all I had to do to be a father was make money, stay at home, and supply all their material needs. All I taught them was that there is more to being a dad. The problem is they will have to guess what being a dad really is. And dear God, I hope you can read this prayer. My tears have smudged a lot of the words. What a prayer. What a prayer. So, let's go to the meat of the message. Question. How do you love your wife? How do you love your wife? Let's look at the main text, Ephesians 5, 25 to 33. Ephesians 5, 25 to 33 on the screen. We're just repeating the text for emphasis. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. Verse 33 is a very, very famous verse, even among non-Christian psychological and marriage and family counselors. I attended a seminar in LA years ago, sponsored by a company, and the presenters were not professing Christians. I was surprised that they emphasized Ephesians 5:33, where it says, however, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. So from that seminar, I learned, or relearned, because I had known this a long time ago, to hear it from a non-Christian presenter, that impressed me a lot. They say, even in non-Christian counseling, that the key words for a happy marriage and relationship are love and respect. Love and respect. Love and respect. So the questions were raised. When a husband gets irritated or somewhat angry, what was the wrong thing done by the wife? Disrespect. Disrespect. And when the wife gets annoyed, what was the wrong thing done by the husband? Not showing the love that should have been shown. So if you put the two together, these counselors said in the seminar, if you want to have a happy marriage and a happy family, the two key words are love your wife, you husbands, and respect your husband, you wives. Love and respect. If you trace the different causes of divorce or divorces, you can trace them back to this. Lack of love for the wife and lack of respect for the husband. The divorce rate in America is very high. It's growing. Very high. I believe if we all go back to the Bible, just this very, very plain verse, love and respect, and practice it, we'll see happier marriages and happier families. Right? So, you handsome young men and beautiful young ladies here, early preparation for you. When you marry somebody, marry somebody whom you can really love, and marry somebody whom you can really respect. Follow the outline now. Number one, to love your wife, she must be your first priority. Verse 25, first priority. I'm not suggesting you replace God with your wife. I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is in human relationships, especially in the context of a family, the wife should have the priority, first priority of the husband, the wife, right? The wife, okay? So the question is, how do you show that? How do you show that the wife is first in your relationship, at least in the family circle, especially your family circle? How do you show that? So many ways, we have no time to detail this. I think this will include the use of your time. This will include how you spend your money. This will include how you plan your future. All of those are included, right? So say, for example, you're looking for a job that will take most of your time away from your family, and here's another job with a lesser pay but gives you more time for your family. Which one are you going to choose? Of course, you're going to choose the lesser paying job because it allows you to be more with your family because they are priority to you, right? Okay, so what about planning your future? How do you show your wife as priority in your plan for the future? You plan your future with her, right? With her. You just say, I'm the boss, whatever I say goes, right? No, that's not the way to do it. Because if she is priority, she must be consulted with, and the plan should be conjugal, so that both of you will be happy. So we can do a lot of counseling here, but that's not my intent. Here's the counselor here, Pastor Abe. He will do a better job than I can along this line, I believe. The point is priority. Whatever is priority in our life will get our energy, our attention, our mind, our soul, our spirit, even our money. Is that given to your wife as priority? Okay, so secondly, to love your wife, love her sacrificially. This has been said over and over in this service, including the worship time. And that is especially Pastor Allen's excellent exhortation for giving. The father gave his son, who was a spirit, by allowing him to have a human body to die on the cross, because as spirit, it was impossible for the son to bleed and redeem us with his blood. Get that, right? Okay, so love your wife sacrificially. Example, Jesus Christ who gave his life on the cross for us. There is no greater example than that. You go to the kenosis or the self-emptying of Christ in Philippians 2, where Christ had left his glory in heaven. He chose to come down to earth and hit the rock bottom, which is the cross. There was no lower place than the cross. He hit rock bottom. Why is that? Because he loved us. Now the point, when we apply this to us, of course, none of us can be like Christ 100%. How deep are we ready to sacrifice for our wife? What are we willing to give up to sacrifice for our wife? What? Where are we willing to go for the sake of our wife? What are we going to deny ourselves for the sake of our wife? Those are very, very pointed questions. Right? When I proposed to my wife years ago as a youth pastor, I made a proposition that I thought she would reject because she was a new convert. And the proposition was, if I marry you, you will only be second in my life. Second? Who is first? She asked. Oh, Jesus will be first. Right away, I discovered how quick and how bright she was. By the same way, she said, if and when I marry you, you'll be second place. Who'll be the first place? Jesus, you just said. Okay. That has been our marriage philosophy ever since. We got married in 1960. So we have gone through a lot of, you know, trials and tribulations like all of us have gone through, I believe, different kinds of trials and tribulations. But through all of this, we survived. Changes, sickness, needs, misunderstandings by people. But we continually gave ourselves to one another sacrificially. And I had done that the best I could because I love my wife. That's why she's still my wife. I mean, if a woman can put up with you for 50 plus years, that's a big achievement. Did you know, friends, that a lot of divorces happen during the end time of the marriage? Divorces happen a lot for the first 7 years, according to statistics. And they happen after all the kids are gone, emptiness syndrome. And then the wife said, who is this man? And the husband says, who is this woman? You know why? Because during their raising children, they gave all the time to the children, and the wife and the husband were neglected, so they were strangers. They put all their attention to the children. So when the children are gone and out of the house, they are strangers. So back to the point, love your wife sacrificially. We can never match Jesus, but we try to be like Jesus as much as possible. There is no love without sacrifice, my friends. It's all talk. Real love always entails sacrifice. Thirdly, love your wife purposefully. That's in verse 6, 26, I should say, until 30. We already read it. I'm not going to read it a third time. You love your life purposefully when you do your best to nourish your wife, just like Christ nourishes the church. So what's the end result of nourishment? You make the church, Jesus, Lord Jesus, you make the church radiant by nourishing the church. Using that analogy, what Paul is saying, when you nourish the church, I should say, when you nourish the wife like Christ nourishes the church, you will produce a radiant wife. What do you mean by radiant? Shining, glorious, happy, bubbling, right? Cosmetics won't do it. You know, a lot of makeup maybe help, but that's not it. If you really want a radiant wife, just like Jesus Christ wanted a radiant church, you nourish. you notice the wife, the purpose for that is for the wife to become radiant, like the radiant church that Christ is planning to rapture to heaven when he comes back to earth. Why do you want a radiant wife? Because you want a presentable wife, don't you? You want a presentable wife. When you go to a party, you don't want a wife who is embarrassed to be there. Sometimes people are embarrassed of themselves. But when a wife is radiant, she's confident. Not cocky, not proud, just confident. You know why? Because she's a person who is nourished by her husband. Fourthly, love your wife. How? Love your wife loyally. Say loyally. Loyally. You know what is missing in this culture of ours today? Loyalty. Loyalty is getting out of the windows, whether you are talking about a business, you're talking about the government, you're talking about church, anything where there is organization, loyalty is vanishing. Do you know who people are loyal to, especially the younger ones? To themselves. To themselves. To the point that sometimes they're even loyal to the family. They're just loyal to themselves. They don't really care what the father or the mother does or what the family is talking about. They're just loyal to themselves. That's a huge problem in our culture today. Transfer that to the church, people just are no longer loyal. Praise God, you are loyal. You know, we have loyal people here. So why did I say that? Because in verse 31, it says, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife. So, young man, young woman, don't marry a man or a woman who is not ready to leave their parents. Okay? We are Asians. Many of us are Asians. Americans are not like that. When they get married, they get out of the house. We're Asians by culture. We're Asians. And Hispanics, I think we share the same culture. So before marriage, the children's loyalty is to their father and their mother. After marriage, that loyalty transfers to the husband or the wife. So if you cannot love your wife loyally to the point that she is more important in your life than your mother or father, you aren't ready to marry yet. Hello. Yes. Okay. Yeah. Premarital counseling for free. Okay. Reflections. Respect is what we owe. Love is what we give. Love is never afraid of giving too much. The next point is role of a father. Number one, love your wife. Number two, lead your children. Who is more difficult to lead, your wife or your children? Hello. I woke you up. My sister-in-law said both. So Abby is very hard to lead, and BJ is very hard to lead. I mean, of course, they have their own minds, right? Okay. So how do you lead your children? Because I don't have much time. Lead them gently. Gently, that's verse 4. Do not exasperate your children. Exasperate means make angry or resentful. Don't make your children angry or resentful to you as a father. How does that happen? How does a father exasperate his son or daughter or his children? Two reasons. Number one is inconsistency. When a father say, do as I say, not as I do, that's inconsistent. Right? The Asian father talked to the son. Father says, do this. And the son said, why should I do this? I just told you, don't ask any more questions. That's typical Asian. That's typical Japanese. That's typical German. You know, I did a paper when I was graduate school or master's comparing the Japanese, the German, and the Filipino culture. We all share the authoritarian approach to leading our family. We will tell them, do this, don't ask any more questions. I just said, do this. And in our culture today, that's one of the easiest way to make your son or daughter resentful or angry. Remember, we aren't in the Philippines anymore. We're in the USA. Remember, our kids are exposed to all the cultures around us. Remember, they went to school here, not in the Philippines. So inconsistency is pointed out as one of the major reasons for the exasperation or anger or resentment of the children against their parents. Another one is irrelevance. Irrelevance, what's that? When something is proclaimed loudly behind the pulpit, especially by the pastors and the lay pastors and the life group leaders, and it is not being followed in the house, in the mind of a child, it is irrelevant. Why should I do it? It's not being practiced in the house. It is shout at me behind the pulpit and crammed down my throat by the leaders in the Bible studies, but I don't see it happening in our house. It's irrelevant. So when there's a discrepancy between what is said behind the pulpit and what is being done in the house to the child, that's irrelevant. And the parents are expecting the child to do what they are told to do when they cannot do it because it is irrelevant to them. Children are very bright people too, especially nowadays. Right? Okay, lead them gently. Be nice to them. And secondly, lead them wisely. Verse 4. Lead them wisely. So what is your basis for your wisdom? Not counseling psychology per se. I'm not against it. I'm not against psychology. I'm not against counseling. I have a degree in psychology myself. But the basis, the source for our wisdom in leading our children is the Word of God. This is where we have the advantage as Christians. The Holy Bible is the best Holy Scripture in the world. There are other religions with their scriptures, but nothing matches the Bible. So to lead them wisely, we must know the Word of God. The problem is if you don't know the Word of God, how can you apply the Word of God to them? That's why it's incumbent upon us to be well-versed in the scriptures, so that when we try to lead our children and they ask us why, we point them to the scripture so that they don't get annoyed with us. Okay? Lastly, lead them heavenward. Lead them heavenward. We close with the story of the jailer in Acts 16. We'll just read the story and I'll point a few things here. The jailer called for lights. This is after the earthquake. God sent an earthquake to set free Paul and Silas. So the jailer was watching the prison, got so scared. The jailer called for lights, rushed in and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Saved from what? From the earthquake? No. They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus." Who? In the Lord Jesus. Now, you are going to change your Lord now from Caesar to the Lord Jesus. That's a huge change, right? From now on, your Lord is no longer Caesar. From now on, the Lord Jesus will be your Lord. Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household or family. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. Who is they? Paul and Silas. Why were they in the house? They were invited. They were invited by the guard, right? They were invited. So a hint here, okay, right after conversion, as the father, you may not know how to share the gospel. Invite somebody. Invite Paul. Invite Silas. Invite Pastor Boyett. Invite Dr. Allen. Invite Pastor Abe. Invite Pastor Easy, right? Okay, invite anybody who can share. The point is, as soon as possible, that should be done. So right away, it says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved and your neighbor. Then they spoke, Paul and Silas, the word of God to him and to all the others. All at that hour of the night, the jailer took them and at that time, at that hour of the night, the jailer took them, that is Paul and Silas, and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his family were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal. Right? And set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe God, in God and his whole family. This is what I call leading them heavenward. Finally, we are all heading up in the same direction. You can lead your children here on earth as a wise leader. You can lead them in all kinds of directions. Lead them to get a seminary degree. Lead them to get a doctor's degree. Lead them to have a law degree or whatever. Lead them. Make them successful. But eventually, friends, as a leader, you must lead your children heavenly. Heavenward. Because everything we accumulate on earth will just be left behind. So if you fail to lead your children heavenward, you lose everything. So I just talk about leadership, right? In my humble opinion, the greatest leadership that you and I must continually seek to do, especially those of us who have unsaved children yet, is lead them heavenward. If you have to cry day and night and fast for their salvation, do it. Do it. Amen? Okay. Let's all stand, please.